We're looking at the subject of relational wisdom and discernment and how that plays into the calling God gives us to be leaders in the home and in the church and in the world. And it's one of those subjects, as I think you'll see tonight, that doesn't get a lot of airtime in Christian theology. Surprisingly, you would think the Reformed Church would have a tremendous amount due to our love of biblical exposition and careful study of Scripture. And yet, if you go researching and searching for books or articles on discernment, and when I say discernment, I don't mean discerning true from false doctrine. We'll talk about that at some point. Certainly, that is a big aspect of discernment in the New Testament. But relational discernment, relational wisdom, there's almost nothing out there. And that's why I gave you that article by Sinclair Ferguson, the Ligonier version, and the original version, I guess, is his 1988 Eternity Magazine article on discernment, thinking God's thoughts after him. And so I'm going to read to us two places out of the Proverbs. So if you have your copy of Scripture, go ahead and turn to Proverbs 1, and let's read the first seven verses. And then go ahead and turn over to Proverbs 26. You can keep your finger there, and we'll look at verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then if you turn over to Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, well-known verses, no doubt, to you. They're assumedly Solomon writes, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And then the counterpart to that, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The book of Proverbs is largely 10 father-to-son talks. There's more than that, but that is a pretty clear structure for the book of Proverbs, and it becomes evident as we read the book of Proverbs that God has breathed out these wise maxims for us and for our children, and he expects us to teach our children how to become wise, understanding, God-fearing, discerning young men, especially our sons. I think that I would do you a disservice if I didn't tell you that the Proverbs are not just general wisdom principles that work like putting a quarter in a slot machine and hoping something comes out. It's not mechanistic. They are not meant to work that way. They are covenantal. They are part of the canon. They are part of redemptive history. And in one very real sense, we can say that the Father who is speaking to the Son is God the Father, and the Son is the covenantal Son, the Redeemer, Jesus, as typified by David and Solomon. That's very clear from the Scriptures. And then also then, once we see how Christ is the fulfillment of the Proverbs, he is also then the source of us gaining wisdom and discernment and knowledge and understanding and discretion and equity and justice and everything else in him, and learning then how to apply the Proverbs to our lives. Now, one of the difficult things, in addition to us having to read the Proverbs covenantally and canonically, is understanding that the Proverbs are not meant to, be a very specific, okay, when you're in this situation, you do this. That's what we want. We love that. Just tell me what to do. I love catching myself thinking that. Okay, I'm in this situation. I just want to go. Just tell me what to do. We go to people. What would you do if you were in my situation? And that's good and that's right. But what God does is he gives us these general principles. And I've heard it put this way. He likes us to take it like a piece of hard candy and turn it over in our mouth. so that we're trying to get everything out of it. Not that it's so easy, we just go there and we're like, okay, I'm in this situation. Oh, okay, Proverbs 10:14, that's the perfect answer for what I need. Now, sometimes the Proverbs come to us that way. Sometimes there is a very perfect answer. You're being tempted to look at pornography, and the Proverbs say, the prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass by and are punished. Okay, that doesn't take a lot of work to mine the wisdom out of that in that particular or many other situations. That could apply to 50,000 forms of evil with which we're tempted. The prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple, as we have done many times in many different circumstances, pass on and are punished. So there are these general principles. Sometimes they apply more clearly to a situation, but sometimes they're more difficult. Now, I took us to Proverbs 26, 5 and 6, because I remember as a new Christian thinking, what in the world is the Lord doing to me? Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be wise in your own eyes. I remember I was a new Christian, and I'm thinking, I have no idea what that means. Now it seems very simple and very clear to me because I've spent years meditating on it, thinking through circumstances, thinking through when am I answering a fool according to his folly and becoming like him? When am I answering a fool according to his folly and allowing him to be wise in his own eyes? So you've got these different angles to which the Proverbs apply. But one of the things that we see in Jesus, and one of the things that we want to glean for ourselves as those in union with Jesus, is the fact that Jesus, as a man, grew in wisdom and stature. So he matured in wisdom. It didn't mean at any point he had any sinful imperfection, but in his capacity to discern and to be wise in understanding, he grew at every level, every stage of his adolescence into his adulthood. Luke tells us that in Luke 2. He grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, he grew in favor with God and men. And then the rest of the Gospels are us getting to see the wisdom of Jesus. We get to see Jesus' wisdom, particularly as it's worked out in relationships with other people. Now, there are those very evident places where the Pharisees come to trap him. By the way, that's a word. People in the church will often try to trap godly people because their hearts are not right, and they come constantly trying to trick Jesus. What about this, Jesus? What about this? And they don't really want to know. They're not there to learn. They're not coming to get wisdom from Jesus. They're trying to trap Jesus. And you see the absolute perfect wisdom and discernment of Jesus and how he answers them, right? Sometimes he says, well, let me ask you a question and then I'll answer you. Jesus doesn't always rush in. He doesn't always answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become like them. But he does answer them according to their folly, lest they're wise in their own eyes. That's where you see that Proverbs 26, 5 and 6 play out so much. Jesus' interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees. And on one occasion, one of the most brilliant displays of Jesus' wisdom and discernment is seen in the Pharisees coming and the scribes trying to trick him. I believe it's in Matthew's gospel. And they are trying to trick him with the story of the woman who has seven husbands and whose wife is she in the resurrection. And the Sadducees, of course, don't believe in the resurrection. And they're not there to learn. They're there to try to snare Jesus. They're laying a snare for him. And Jesus finally says to them, after they try to trap him, I'm going to ask you one question. And if you answer me, I think they say, by what authority are you doing these things? That's their last question. He says, I'm going to ask you a question. The baptism of John, is it from heaven or is it from men? It's John's baptism, the baptism that he was called to, commissioned to do, a baptism of repentance, calling Israel back to God, back to repentance. Jesus says, is that from heaven or is it from men? Because Jesus knew that they hated John. that they didn't believe he was a prophet, but Jesus also knew that his Father had commissioned John and that he had a heavenly calling, and Jesus knew that the people knew John was a prophet, and Jesus knew that these wicked leaders feared the people and were only going to act in accord with what the people did because they didn't fear God. They just cared about what people were going to do and say. And on this one occasion, you know, so well, they say to Jesus, we don't know. Because they went over and they had a little unholy huddle. And they were like, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why then don't you believe him? They knew the answer. And if we say from men, the people are going to stone us because they think John's a prophet. So they're weighing the consequences of their unbelieving manipulation, and they know. And they say, well, you know, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to answer your question. That's perfect wisdom. That's perfect relational discernment. Now, you see Jesus' discernment played out also in interactions that are maybe not so hostile and yet are still with unbelievers in the visible church, in the Old Covenant church. Remember, Jesus is in the church. These relationships are with church members. This is not out in the world. Jesus wasn't out among the pagans. He was with the covenant people. They were the ones trying to trap him. And we'll talk about the implications of that for us in the church and relational discernment. There is that time when Jesus is approached by, we call him the rich young ruler because we're told as we piece it together that he was rich and he was young, and we conclude that he was a ruler because he was rich and young. And that's the pretty logical, discerning conclusion. And he comes up to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, most of us would be doing backflips if anybody ever came up and asked us that question. Wow, they want to know how to be saved. No, he didn't. Because he said, what must I do? He was self-righteous. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus knew what this man was doing. Jesus discerned that this man was trusting in his own works. Jesus knew this man was a lover of money. By the way, the Gospels often tell us when Jesus told a parable, it's because he knew they were lovers of money. So he always taught and spoke and interacted with the discernment of who he's interacting with. And on this occasion, the man had come up to Jesus and he had addressed him as good teacher. And that's a pretty high and noble commendation. I've often said, if you ever call me good teacher, I'll receive that. Jesus, however, says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. B.B. Warfield has an article called Jesus' Apparent Confession of Sin on this passage. It seems that Jesus is saying he's not good. It's an apparent confession. Why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God. What Jesus is really doing is testing the man, because the man doesn't know that Jesus is God. The man thinks everybody's good. The man thinks he's good. The man thinks Jesus, who he doesn't know is God, is a good Jewish teacher. He thinks everybody's in this category of good. He certainly is. Jesus is in his estimation. And so Jesus is telling him the only person that's good is God. And he is exercising perfect wisdom and discernment in his interactions with this man. And then he'll use the law to try to show the man that he's not good. And then that young man walks away sad because he had great riches and couldn't let go of loving his money. And then Jesus loves him, the gospel writers say. So he even exercises wisdom in his response once that man rejected him. But what you see in Jesus, and you see it really come to the forefront in all these interactions, is he has appropriated the Proverbs in such a way that he embodies what it should look like in the day in and day out relational discernment and wisdom. You know, there are about five or six places where in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and largely in Luke's Gospel, but a couple times in Matthew and Mark, it says, Jesus perceiving their thoughts. You ever come across that phrase, perceiving their thoughts? Now, it'd be easy to say, well, he's God, of course. He knows everybody's thoughts perfectly. But Jesus never acted immediately with regard to his divine nature. He always acted as the God-man, but he needed the Holy Spirit to teach him, to fill him, to empower him, to give him wisdom. He needed the scriptures. He always acted in accord with his human nature, and as such, he had limitations. That's why Jesus gets tired, because God can't get tired. It's why Jesus dies, because God can't die. But God does die in Jesus because the human nature dies, and that's inseparable to the divine. And so I think one of the best explanations is that Jesus doesn't have some automatic divine insight to know what everybody's thinking everywhere he's walking, but that the Holy Spirit is giving him a supernatural ability based on his knowledge of the scripture and human nature. He is able, as a supernatural gift, to discern what people are thinking, how they're acting. Now, we are not ever going to be Jesus. I know. I sense some of you are out there right now. Well, I'm not Jesus. Exactly. You're not. But we are united to Jesus. And the Bible does say that God gives us the same spirit that Christ has. The spirit of wisdom and knowledge, the spirit of understanding that was upon him, it's the same spirit he pours out on us, and the same scriptures that Jesus had, we have, and we have more because he's given us the whole of the New Testament, and we're told that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him for us who believe. And so I think what we have to conclude is that the Lord wants us to go and do the same thing Jesus did in searching the scriptures and abiding in the word, in calling out to God in prayer for wisdom, right? This is what James says, isn't it? James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, and you know, the very interesting thing is the wise man is the one who realizes he does lack wisdom. The truly wise man is the one that realizes, I don't have the wisdom I need. God has promised to give it. I'm going to the Lord. He says, whoever asks in faith with no doubting, so God is the God of wisdom. Lord, I lack wisdom. Please give me wisdom. And we go to where we get wisdom in the scriptures. We go to the Christ in whom all the wisdom is hidden. And God begins to make us wise and discerning men. Now, where does that then begin to work out? Personally, yes. But what in an all-encompassing sense? Everywhere. Right? Everywhere. There's nothing, there's no sphere, there's no interactions, there's no conversations, there's no activities, there's nothing that happens in this life where I don't need divine wisdom and discernment in all of my relational interactions. Jeff is right. If we don't, and let's go there because Jeff is absolutely right. If we don't know Christ, if we haven't come to him savingly, if we're not in him by faith, then the Bible says we're spiritually blind, that we can't discern spiritual things. So we can't. We are unable to see the divine mysteries. We're unable to see all that God has breathed out in Scripture in any true and real sense in our souls. So we have to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And once God's given those to us because we've come to Christ, then all those treasures are ours. And then they come to bear in every relationship with your wife, with your children, with every single church member, with every single person in the community, with every single interaction you have. There is nowhere that we don't need wisdom and discernment and discretion. Now, that begs the question, what is discernment? If you'll notice that Sinclair Ferguson says in that fourth paragraph down, what is discernment? He says, in Scripture, it is the ability to make discriminating judgments to distinguish between and recognize the moral implications of different situations and courses of action. So to make discriminating judgments, to distinguish between and recognize the moral implications of different situations and courses of action. So on a very basic level, we are always making judgments. Now, you may say, well, didn't Jesus say, don't judge? Yes. Do not judge, lest you be judged. What is Jesus talking about when he says, do not judge, lest you also be judged? Somebody else is saying, that person's not a Christian, that person is. In fact, it's in the context of Jesus being rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees for what he's doing, and they're saying he's not the Son of God. They're making a condemnatory judgment on him. And he's saying, don't make condemnatory judgments. Obviously, we have church discipline, which does, in some sense, make a judgment commanded by God on someone's salvation. So it's not across the board, never. Somebody's unrepentant, a tree is known by its fruit. Somebody's unrepentant, Jesus makes a judgment through the church and the officers of the church. But the same Jesus that says, do not judge, lest you be judged, says, judge with righteous judgment. Right? John 7. The same Jesus that commands you not to judge, lest you be judged, commands us to judge with righteous judgment, to make judgments everywhere about everything. Same Jesus commands you to make judgments everywhere about everything. Now, this gets tricky because we could have a self-righteous spirit and we could be seeking to avoid making condemnatory judgments of others and yet to make righteous judgments and yet do that in a judgmental, rash, unwise, unbiblical sense. And so judging with righteous judgment means that we're being guided by the Word, guided by the Spirit, guided by the Word of God, guided by all that the Scripture teaches, to look at our situations and our relationships in the church and to say, in this situation, if I do this, this is going to happen. If I do this, Jesus did that, right? He knew that the scribes and the Pharisees were going to say, now, if we do this, he's going to say, why didn't you believe? Why didn't you believe, John? But if we say from men, the people are going to stone us. So he knew they did it in unbelief. He did it preemptively in faith and uprightly. He judged the situation. And I think as Ferguson points out, notice that first paragraph, he says, someone I knew recently expressed an opinion that surprised and in some ways disappointed me. I said to myself, I thought he would have more discernment than that. How often have you experienced that where you thought, I really thought that person was wiser than that, or about yourself? That's not a condemnatory thought. Jesus says, do not cast your pearls before swine. You got to make a judgment whether somebody is a swine. Jesus called Herod a fox. He made a judgment about Herod's duplicitous, deceitful, conniving character. It doesn't mean we should go around and be like fox, snake, but it does mean that we should be assessing people. Is this a dangerous person? Is this a wise person? The Proverbs say, depart from a man when you don't find knowledge in his mouth. The Proverbs also say that the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for by way of the wicked he is led astray. Now, I've been thinking about that recently, that there are different groups of ministers, and it seems to me that, and I've watched this happen, where a man will get aligned with a certain group that has a bent to either progressive agendas or hot-headed, angry, hyper-conservative agendas, perhaps, and that person will align themselves with other ministers that have the same agenda, and then they become just like them or worse than them. And then you're like, well, how did this person who I knew here, how did he end up over here? How does that happen? And there's probably lots of answers, but one answer we often don't talk about is the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for by way of the wicked he's led astray. You know, who we spend time with affects us. It impacts us. And often it clouds our, you know, one of the sobering thoughts is who we spend time with clouds our judgment. We hear, we're in a group of people, and they're talking about something, and they have a particular bent. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, objectively, they are unwise people. You don't know that. Maybe you're not discerning that. Let's just say, objectively, this group, they're not unbelievers. They may be a group of believers in the church, broadly considered. But objectively, these are not wise people. They're not speaking the scriptures. They're not living out of the word. The word of God is not on their tongues a lot. They don't seem to have that spirit of wisdom and discernment. But maybe you haven't recognized that, and you begin to surround yourself with those people, maybe because you want friends. And we all want friends, and these people can be our friends. And so I've done this. We've probably all done that. We want to spend time with people. They've got time to spend. And then after a while, you realize you're being leavened by them. They're impacting you negatively. Maybe you don't even realize it. And you start to say the same things. And then, sadly, almost catastrophe has to happen for some people to be awakened out of that and say, wow, these people were not good for me to be around. I think that's one place where we talk about how we need relational discernment to judge. Are these people that make me wiser? I'll never forget, as a young Christian, I heard a minister named Al Martin. He said this, and I'll never forget it because it was very impacting for me, and I wanted what he said. He said, you need to find the godliest and the wisest Christian that you can find, and you need to make yourself a nuisance to them so that you can drain every bit of wisdom out of that person. I'll never forget that. You should want to find the godliest, wisest, most discerning person you can find, and if it means you make yourself a nuisance to them, you should drain every ounce of wisdom out of that person for your soul. And he was thinking about the righteous should choose their friends carefully. Now, how does this play out in the church? Having laid that kind of foundation for us, we've talked about the source of wisdom being the scriptures, and then Christ exhibiting that discernment in his interactions everywhere. We've then talked about how God wants that for us, and how we are to, you know, consider how can I be wise and discerning in my judgments in all of the interactions that I have, and knowing that we fail miserably. And let me say this before I go on. When we fail, what are we to do? Go to the Lord and confess, Lord, I have found myself doing this. Lord, I have been like a dog going to the vomit. Have mercy on me. I have acted like a fool. Now, nobody else may think I'm as foolish as I feel in my soul, but when we do foolish things, and all sin is foolishness, we should be going to the Lord and we should be saying, God, have mercy on me. I have acted with utter foolishness. Make me wise. Grant me your wisdom. Make me a man that walks straight paths. Give me discernment. So we go back to the cross. We go back to Christ. We're going to do that our whole lives, right? Because every time we sin, we act foolishly. Every time we don't listen like we should. Every time we act on the lust in our hearts in whatever way that may be. Every time we act on the anger, the sinful anger in our hearts. And let me say this. And Jeff, you sort of touched on this at the beginning. Let me back up before we move on here and develop off of what you said. Where does wisdom and discernment, where does the searching for it and the understanding it need to begin? Where does it need to begin?
Fear the Lord.
Right, but in who? In who does it need to begin first? In us, right? In me. I need to be able to discern my own actions, right? I need wisdom to know my own. So I've heard many people say, and anytime we dismiss sin, no, that wasn't sinful anger. It was sinful anger. And so if we're not going to be honest with ourselves, we're never going to be discerning with others, right? If I'm not honest about my own sin, calling it what it is, my own proclivities, my own, right? I'm never going to be. The greatest leaders are men that know who they are. We've talked about that, knowing your weaknesses, knowing your strengths. But more than that, being able to discern and search, right? The Proverbs say the heart, the inner light of man is his heart. That we're to search ourselves, right? And the Bible says that we're often deceived and we often don't like to own up to what we really are. And that's why David says, right? He says to God, "Search me, O God. Know my thoughts. See what wicked way is in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." David's acknowledging, I don't even know my hidden faults, the presumptuous sins. I may not even see them, right? King David, one of the wisest and most discerning men who ever walked the face of the earth, commits adultery, lives in unrepentant sin as the king of Israel, the senior minister of the biggest church in history, sitting on the throne of God, unrepentant, until Nathan comes and has to use the sophisticated, heart-wrenching story just to get David to own up to the fact that he sinned. He killed Uriah. He slept with Bathsheba, and he won't even repent. He won't even acknowledge he's done wrong for over 9 months till after the baby's born. That's a frightening thought. That's a frightening thought that we can be living in foolishness, living lacking wisdom, lacking discernment, lacking that own examination of ourselves. And then if we're not doing that, we're certainly not going to be doing it in our interactions with others. So let's talk about our interactions with others. Where does this come to bear? And let's, for the sake of our discussion, talk about in the church. Where does this come to bear in the church? Give me some, I mean, there's 100,000 different examples.
What you discuss with whom?
Excellent. And that's a big area we all stumble in many ways. Who we talk to, when we talk, why we talk. We can err both in saying too much, too many places, and not saying enough. There are times when we don't speak up because we're afraid, right? The other extreme. Or we don't have the courage to go to a friend and say, "Hey, this is an area I'm praying for you in. If you ever want to talk about it," whatever it is, right? What else? What other areas? Examples. That was good.
Knowing when to get wise counsel and getting wise counsel from maybe a multiple source.
Excellent. That's very good. That's always appropriate, right? Don't just go to one person, no matter how wise they are. Multitude of counselors, there's safety. Good. And how would we flesh out wisdom and discernment in seeking to be a godly leader, whether officially or unofficially, in the church in that regard? Love covers a multitude of sins. You may be actually trying to understand this person has a lot going on in their life. And I think that's where to say, okay, what's going on in Mark Boyer's life? What's going on in Chris's life? My wife is excellent at that. She helps me. That's why God gives us suitable helpmates. She'll say, you know, hey, so-and-so is probably going through this, blah, blah, blah. She has more time to reflect sometimes, and that's where we need each other and godly spouses. But, you know, Jeff, I also wonder if we often fail in being wise and discerning men in that we have expectations that others bear our burdens instead of adopting the attitude, I need to bear their burdens. What's going on in their life? And that's where I think maybe sometimes we fail instead of thinking, you know, well, so-and-so hasn't taken my burden on. We all do that. Well, if they really cared, they'd be... Well, that's just selfish. Remember, Jesus, pours himself out, bearing the burdens of his people unto death. Not once saying, what about me? Right. And the church is full of us, full of high maintenance Christians. And so as leaders, we have to push. We've talked about self-sacrifice. We have to understand being wise and discerning means assessing the situation not to be served, but to serve. You know, I'll brag on Travis, and he'll hate me for it, and Mark, but Travis and I, you know, have to carry a lot of the burdens of New Covenant and things that most of the church members maybe don't know about because we're not going to publicize everything. But he's excellent in ways I'm not of thinking, hey, you know what, so-and-so needs help probably. We probably need to go help them because, you know, this happened recently and that happened recently. And if he'll say this to me, I'd want somebody to help me. Joseph does that a lot. I see Joseph going out there. Just sorry, I could point out any of you, but I see, you know, but thinking about that person might be hurting and has an extra need to be helped, where it could be easily written off and just say, well, you know what? They've got a job. They've got money. They can take care of moving that themselves, right? But And we can write off things instead of saying, hey, that person doesn't have my situation, but that person has this, this, and this. And I wonder if it would be good for us, and know it would be good for us, in seeking to bear the burdens of others, if we thought, how would I want that person to treat me? Not selfishly, not I want that person to bear my burdens, what about me? But if it were me, and I think I see in Travis that a lot, if it were me, he says that a lot, if it were me, I'd want somebody to help me. And he's not saying that selfishly. He's just saying, hey, if I was in their situation. Any other thoughts on that? Excellent. Now, there are two ditches with that, right? One ditch is we convince ourselves to become so compassionate without any guiding wisdom or discernment that we just think, well, yeah, I mean, somebody comes, we need to help them. That's what we're the church. We're supposed to help, right? And even in the New Testament, in Timothy, there are qualifications for mercy. Can somebody give me one qualification for mercy ministry in the New Testament? Go ahead, unpack that. Yeah, that's right. Right? And there's an age limit. The Apostle Paul actually says to Timothy, do not take a widow under 60 into the collections. Because she presumably has a mother and a father that might still be alive, or other family members to take care of her, or children who are in the prime of their life who can take care of her. That's why Paul says, do not. The Lord commands us not to take a young widow into the collections. Now, my compassionate heart says, she's a widow. We got to help all widows. True religion is to visit widows. But the same God says, don't continually support a widow that has other options. I think the age limit, especially in that society, is because at some point, you know, she may not have those avenues of support. And so the church has to be wise, even in caring for widows. Other areas where this may play out are need for wisdom and discernment.
I keep coming back to how, like the response of when someone brings something up, how do you respond? And we sort of talk around it a little bit, but sometimes you need to be very firm and direct, and sometimes you need to be a little more compassionate and not get your point across so directly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not always easy to know when to be very forward. You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The Bible says, you know, when a friend wounds you, that's faithfulness. But then love covers a multitude of sins, and it's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. And sweetness of speech increases knowledge, and by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. So you have all those kind of nuances That's good. What else? Anything else? And you guys have been in the church at large a long time. That's excellent. Let's keep that one going just for another minute. What about if you're overseeing a ministry, whatever it is, let's just say you're on a committee, and or you're a deacon or an elder in this church. What would be a principle of delegation where wisdom and discernment's needed, other than what you just said, which was excellent? What would be another case where you need wisdom and discernment with regard to delegation?
So it's not doing the job.
Go ahead, flesh that out.
Sometimes someone's not doing what they're supposed to do. You need wisdom, but ultimately they're volunteers. And at the end of the day, you can't like, hey, we're to Dr. A, you know, pay anything anyway. Ultimately because they're supposed to be serving the Lord. So you have to have a lot of wisdom on how to approach someone and say, you know, I love you.
And then back up even further behind that, even before you delegate to somebody, where is wisdom and discernment needed?
The other problem is when they volunteer for a position that you know they're not right for, but what do you do?
Right.
Volunteer.
Or even something like music. That happens. Somebody says,
yeah,
you know,
I
was in a 2,000-person church and I sang in their choir. You should be like, where did they put you in that choir? And you see a picture and they're like all the way in the back. There's a reason why they're all the way in the back. That's where wisdom and discernment, or even, and we've had to talk about this, you know, you may not want to audition somebody because if they're not gifted and they think they are, and then you don't go forward with them, then you hurt their feelings, and then they leave the church because people leave the church over everything because they're very thin-skinned. And believe me, this is, I'm speaking from great experience. So even knowing, how do you assess whether somebody is the right person, even if they're putting themselves out? Now, sometimes people put themselves out and say, hey, I can help out with this, and their heart's pure, and they don't think they're God's gift to whatever ministry it may be. They're just saying, hey, if you need help. I think that's a person I always look for. Anybody that says, hey, if you don't need me, no big deal. We have a lot of these people at New Covenant. But if you need help, just let me know. And that's somebody, just, you don't need a lot of wisdom and discernment to know that's usually a good person, because they're just saying, hey, I want to bear the burden and I want to serve. So there, guys, there's a million ways that we can apply this. And again, I'll just close by saying you'll never outlive. Or you'll never, and I've noticed this in our ministry here, and Travis and Mark will attest to this, the second we pass through one challenge where we needed wisdom and discernment, there's like six more, right? It's like walking through a door of difficulty. Because that's the world. We live in a fallen world, and the church is full of sinners, and all of us have too much pride, and all of us lack wisdom, and sadly, some of us, myself included, have to learn things the hard way. And we learn the wisdom, the discernment by getting burned and by making not as wise decisions the first time or the second time. I hope that it'll encourage you to get in the Proverbs, read this article by Sinclair Ferguson, and as you continue to serve in this church and step into different roles, if the Lord calls you to do that, that'll be helpful just thinking about navigating all the interactions. So.